This morning we're going to be looking at the believer of the gospel. Turn in your Bibles to the second book of Paul to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. This is actually Paul's third letter to the church in Corinth. The second letter is referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but that was called Paul's severe letter. And I'm glad this morning that letter was not included in Scripture, because I don't want to be severe with you this morning. I want to be encouraging. I, like you, live among the people of the world. And I know what it's like to be in a position where you want people to like you. You say certain things, you act a certain way, in order for people to appreciate you, to like you, to be friends. Because it's no fun when people aren't friends with you. We're in a political career right now, a time, and the political candidates are plagued with this all the time. They have to bring people to their side to agree with their position and to like them. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever been afraid as a Christian to let people know who you are, that you're a Christian? Have you ever lacked the confidence to live like a believer in this secular world? And where do you get such confidence to let the light of Christ shine among unbelievers? Well, this morning, we're going to find four characteristics of the believer's life that empower the Christian and exalt his Christ. Four characteristics of the believer's life that empower the Christian and exalt his Christ. I'm going to be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our passage is verses 12 through 18, but I'm going to start in verse 1 to get the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory on his face fading as it was, how then shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." And then our passage for this morning. "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." This morning we're going to look at the characteristics of the believer's life. The first characteristic we can find in verses 12 through 13, the believer's declaration is bold. The believer's declaration is bold. Verses 12 and 13, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away." Immediately as we begin this passage, we see there's a link to the previous verses. It's the word therefore. And I believe that refers back to verses 7 through 11. In those verses, Paul is making a contrast. He's making a contrast between the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit, between the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness, between that which had glory and that which has glory, between that which fades and that which remains. He's making a contrast between the old covenant of the law and the new covenant of grace through faith. As you remember, the old covenant is defined most clearly in Exodus chapter 20, where Moses lays out the Ten Commandments that we are to live by. It's further defined in Deuteronomy 28, where God instructs the people on the blessings that they will receive for obedience to the commandments and the curses they will receive for disobedience. And the hint of the new covenant yet to be realized is in Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. We're going to be looking at chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. In the old covenant of the law, men were required to do things. You remember the Ten Commandments. You shall not. Men were required to do things. And yet, in Ezekiel 36, the new covenant is different. Follow along with me. Verse 25. Then I, God speaking, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Whereas the old covenant required men to do things, in the new covenant, God is doing the work. God is doing the work in believers' hearts to make them believers and to cause them to follow his statutes. So we understand what this ministry of death was. I remember a time that I was in Croatia on a short-term mission trip that I met a lady. We were teaching English as a second language and using Bible stories as our text. And I remember I was talking to this lady about the Ten Commandments, and I explained what they meant. And as she looked at her own life, she said, "I used to think that I was a good person. Now I know how really bad I am. Thanks a lot." But you see, she understood. There was a death in her life. The person that she thought that she was died as she realized who she really was in light of God's commandments. The old covenant law is inefficient for salvation. What it does is it reveals our sin and our depravity, our inability to keep the law. And if that were the end of the redemption story, it would be a tragedy. But thanks be to God, it is not. God has offered a solution. That through Christ's perfect obedience to the law, as we repent in repentance from our sin, turning away from that, Christ takes our punishment that we deserve upon the cross as he died and gives us his righteous life so that we can go to heaven. So back to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He begins, "Having therefore such a hope." Well, what is our hope? Our hope is that the ministry of death in the law has been surpassed by the ministry of the grace of God. Our hope is that we are not condemned under the old covenant, but are alive in the new covenant. Our hope is that the glory of the old covenant has been overshadowed by the glory of the new covenant. Our hope is that the old covenant has faded. So what is the result of such a hope? Paul writes, "Therefore, we use great boldness in our speech." Well, why great boldness? We have boldness because we know that the new covenant is here to stay. All the messages of the mass media and entertainment, they'll be done away with. All the ramblings of the blogosphere, those will be lost in obscurity. And all the speeches of political candidates will be forgotten. But the gospel that we preach is not a disposable gospel. It will never need a replacement. There will never be a sequel, and you will never need an upgrade. And because of this, we are not as Moses. Now, this refers back to Exodus chapter 34. Turn with me to Exodus 34. Where we're going to learn about Moses and the veil that he used. Exodus 34, I'm going to be reading verses 29 through 35. Exodus 34, verse 29. "And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now this is kind of an amusing story because Moses is coming down with the Ten Commandments in his hands, and he doesn't know that his face is shining, so he comes down, and the people see it, and they run, they scatter. And so Moses calls to him, "Hey, guys, come back. I got to speak to you." And so they return slowly, and he declares to them what God had spoken to him up on the mountain, and he presents to them the Ten Commandments. You know, Moses' whole face shone, but it wouldn't have to. If Moses had just one whisker that was white with the glory of God, it would make the people disperse and run away. Why? Because the glory of God reveals sinners for who they are. The glory of God exposes man's sin, and we would run away. Now, some people have said that that Moses used the veil to hide the fading from his face, that he didn't want people to see that the glory was actually fading. Well, I don't believe that, because Moses used the veil to hide the glory, not the fading. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it speaks of Moses as being the most humble man on the face of the earth. And think about it. Moses had an audience with God. He was approved by God. He didn't need the approval of man. In the same way, when your life is approved by God, you won't need the approval of man either. Back to our passage. But their minds were hardened. Why were their minds hardened? Because familiarity breeds indifference. These people had seen the 10 plagues on Egypt. These people had seen God's deliverance in the Passover. They had seen their escape from the Pharaoh's army that God gave them. They had walked through the Red Sea. And yet when Moses came down the mountain with his face glowing, they ran away. You'll meet people today that try to make you hide the glory of God in your life. They'll say things like, "You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you?" They'll say, "You're not a born-again Christian, are you? You don't actually believe the Bible, do you?" They'll try to ridicule you into submission. But don't let them do that. Yes, the glory of God in their lives will expose their sin, but that is exactly what they need if they are ever to recognize their need for a Savior. Don't hide the glory of God. But there's more, because Paul is making a comparison between the Christian's boldness and Moses' veiling. The glory fading from Moses' face was a picture of the glory of the old covenant fading away. Moses did not have the completion of the redemption story. If you think about it, Moses' understanding of redemption was like a person reading half of a mystery novel. Sure, you may have an idea of the characters involved and maybe the initial plot line, but you don't know what happens in the end. Well, Moses' understanding was the same way. His understanding of redemption was veiled in pictures and symbols and types of something that was yet to come. And yet, when we read in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God." By the time of Jesus' life, the redemption story was meeting its fulfillment. It was being completed. The mystery was being solved in Christ. So the believer's declaration is bold. The second characteristic of a believer's life is that the believer's revelation is clear. Verses 14 through 16, the believer's revelation is clear. "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Moses' veil can be compared to the unbeliever's veil of their unbelief. They don't understand the old covenant for what it was. They don't understand that the old covenant of the law is a passing, fading glory. Only unrepentant unbelievers still live under the standards of the old covenant. Repentant believers see clearly their inability to keep the law and are in their repentance, that is, in their coming to Christ, removed from its obligation. The commentator Hodge wrote, "The Old Testament scriptures are intelligible only when understood as predicting and prefiguring Christ. The knowledge of Christ removes the veil from the Old Testament." Now, folks, the gospel is not hard to find. Think about it. Did you have to learn Greek and Hebrew to understand the gospel? Did you have to climb Mount Sinai? Did you have to sacrifice a bull or a lamb? No. The Lord will be found by those who seek him. The problem is, people don't seek him. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When a man turns to the Lord, he sees that there is a glory of a better covenant, a covenant of grace. They understand that the glory on Moses' face had to fade to give glory to another's face, the face of Christ. But notice what it does not say. It does not say that the old covenant was taken away. What it does say is that the veil is taken away. You see, the old covenant is not worthless. It reveals the character, the holiness, and the will of God. It reveals God's standard of perfection. The old covenant says, "Do you want to be righteous? Then keep the law and keep it perfectly." The problem is that we can't. We are depraved. We are unable. We are sinful. We cannot keep the law. But when a man becomes a Christian, he sees the glory of a better covenant. Faith unlocks the door of understanding on the scriptures. Remember how the scriptures became clear when you became a Christian? Do you remember how it became understandable when you got saved? All of a sudden, these things make sense. As you read things, you were actually picking things out of the scriptures. Removing the veil is a matter of the heart. You'll hear sometimes of scholars in Greek and Hebrew, their main text is the Bible, and yet they're not saved. It doesn't matter how much you study Greek and Hebrew. It doesn't matter how much you study the words of the Bible. If you don't believe them as true, you will not be saved. And your understanding of the scriptures will be veiled. The believer's declaration is bold, and the believer's revelation is clear. Thirdly, the third characteristic of a believer's life is that the believer's liberation is secure. The believer's liberation is secure. Verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The word Lord there is the Greek kurios, and it comes from authority. This is showing the lordship, the mastery of the Spirit. It's affirming the deity of the Spirit of God. And it says, "where the Spirit of the Lord is." Well, who's that refer to? Where is the Spirit of the Lord? Well, he's in believers. As you know, the Holy Spirit is God's engagement ring to the church. One day, the church will be married to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is given as a down payment, as an engagement ring for the church. In John 14, John writes that Jesus promises the Spirit to believers forever. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, what's liberty mean? Liberty is freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the veil of misunderstanding, the veil of obscurity. It's freedom from an unclear picture of Christ. It's freedom from a system of works-based righteousness. Do you remember the New Covenant? In the New Covenant, God is doing the work. In the Old Covenant, it was the requirement of the law. It is a freedom from the bondage of the Old Covenant. It is freedom from sin and from death. Paul writes to the Galatians, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." And in John, is written, it is therefore this, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So a believer with the Spirit is like a prisoner with the governor's pardon in his hand. Though he still walks among the bars of justice, he does not fear them anymore. He is merely walking by on his way out. So too, the prison of the law holds no authority over the Christian anymore. He is free. Well, the fourth characteristic of a believer's life is that the believer's transformation is certain. The believer's transformation is certain. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Okay, now look at that verse. What is the main subject in that verse? The main subject is, but we all. Now find the main verb. The main verb in this verse is are being transformed. In the Greek, this is one word. It's the word from which we get the word metamorphosis. It's found four times in Scripture. First in here, it's also found in Romans 12:2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is our word metamorphosis. And it's also the same as in Matthew 17:2 and in Mark 9, verse 2. In those passages, Christ is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them, before the disciples, before the apostles. That word transfigured is the same word that we have here being translated, are being transformed. The interesting thing about this word is that it is passive. That means the subject is not doing the work. It is passive. Someone else is doing it. It's like having surgery. You're not the one that's making you better. Well, in the same way, in this passage, we are being transformed in a passive way. Someone else is doing that to us. So what are we being transformed into? We're being transformed into the same image. The word there is the Greek word from which we get the English word icon. And as you know, businesses around America spend millions and millions of dollars establishing their icon and defending it. If anyone comes up with a different icon for a different business that is not their business, they will sue them and they will protect their icon. They want to protect their image because they don't want anyone being confused with who this image belongs to. They want to have an identity that goes to this image so that they would be recognized. And how much more the Lord? When the Lord wants to display his image, he's going to protect it. What is the image? It's the image of the Lord. Paul writes to the Colossians that the Christian is being renewed to a true knowledge of the image of the one who created him. So who is that image? Who is the image that we are being transformed into? Well, it's the image of Christ. What is the definition of Christian? Little Christ. As a Christian, you are being transformed into an image of your Creator, an image of Christ. So how are we being transformed? Look at the text. From glory to glory. So there is a process of growth. It's not that you become a Christian one day and the next day you're all absolutely holy and you're perfect. It's not that you never sin anymore. It is a process. It is from one level of glory to the next level of glory, to the next level of glory, to the next level of glory. It's what we call sanctification. It's a process. And who does this sanctification? Who does this transformation? Well, look at the text. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, in my opinion, this is an unfortunate translation, just as, because that phrase, just as, kind of indicates that there is a comparison. What the Bible does not say, it does not say that you are being transformed as the Lord, the Spirit, is being transformed. And that's why I don't like that word, just as. I believe it should be translated according to, because that would make more sense with what the passage is trying to say. It could say, we are being transformed according to the Lord, that is, the Spirit. So it's the Spirit is the one that is doing the transforming work in the heart of a Christian. And he is transforming you into the image of Christ from one level of glory to the next. Now we could stop here, but we've missed one very important thing. In verse 18, there is a divine assumption that we cannot overlook. The divine assumption says this: beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The words beholding as in a mirror come from one Greek word which appears only here in the New Testament. And it could be translated beholding or reflecting or mirroring. But it's the idea of a reflection. As a mirror, think about this. How will you look most like Christ as a mirror? The answer is by facing him. In order to reflect an object, a mirror must face the object it is to reflect. In biblical times, a mirror was not a piece of glass with silver on the back of it like we have today. It was more imperfect. It was a piece of polished metal. They would polish it up, and it would have imperfection in it. So to look at something in a mirror, you would have to study it for a while to actually see it correctly. You might have to move the mirror around just slightly in order to get the proper reflection. So the Christian is expected to be beholding as in a mirror. So where can we find the glory of God? How is it that we can be looking to find the glory of God, to looking to be reflecting Christ? Go to the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. This will give us our answer. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in, pay attention, the face of Christ. Your sanctification, brothers and sisters, is linked to your devotion to Christ. Your sanctification is linked to your time spent with Jesus. Just as the moon shines only on the face that looks to the sun, so too the Christian only shines the light of Christ as he is beholding the glory of the Lord. So what about you? How are you doing? Are you devoting yourself to Christ? Are you looking at him? Are you studying his word? Or are you continually giving in to that familiar sin? Have you found yourself entangled in the entrapments of the world? Then look to Jesus. Are you stagnant in your spiritual growth? Then look to Jesus. Study his word. Behold the glory of your God. And examine yourself. Are you bold in your declaration? Is your understanding clear? Are you secure in your liberation? Is your transformation certain? Maybe you don't feel that you measure up to the characteristics that I've described today, that the Bible has laid out for us. Maybe you've never recognized these characteristics in your life. There could be a very simple reason for that. It could be that you're not saved. It could be that you've never experienced these characteristics because you have never repented of your sins and submitted your life to the Lord. Well, you can do that today. Don't put it off. Eternity is far too important. But if you are a Christian, these truths can empower you to live unashamed of Christ. They can give you the confidence to share the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. But what about this message? Is the gospel sufficient, or do we need something else? We'll come back tonight, and I will tell you. Sorry, I've always wanted to say that. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you are a great, great God. And your gospel, Lord, it does not change over time. It will outlast all of its criticizers. The gospel will outlast all of the atheists that speak so loudly in our culture. The gospel will outlast everything. Father, I pray that you would make us strong in our commitment to the word, strong in our understanding of the gospel, strong in our devotion to you, strong in our study of your word. Father, I pray that you would make us bold. Make us bold to tell others about this great hope that lies within us, the hope of Christ, the hope of the gospel. And Lord, all this, all this so that you may receive more glory, that you may be exalted because you are the King and we are merely servants. Please be with us today and this week and help us to live out what we believe before a lost and dying world. In Christ's name, amen.